If you could turn to page 1116 of the Bibles on your chairs. That's page 1116. And tonight we'll be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. So that's page 1116. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Some people think that religion is dying, or even that religion is dead. And maybe what we're doing this evening is just really the kind of the corpse twitching. Long after life has gone. But if that's what you think, you have to say it is quite a twitch. So the stats were out this week on just Church of England numbers on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day last year. And there were 2.4 million people in church on that day last year. But just over a month ago as well, there were about 2 million Muslims traveled to Mecca for the Hajj at almost exactly the same time that all over the world, Bengali Hindus were celebrating Durga Puja, which some estimate to be the largest celebrated festival in the world. The 2011 census in this country, it revealed big religious changes, certainly shows that nominal Anglicanism is dwindling. But particularly in London, it'd be a mistake to see that as the death of religion. So London has the lowest percentage of Christians in the country at 48.4%. But it also has one of the highest percentages of religious people at 70.7%. And Harrow, Newham, Redbridge, and Brent are the most religious places in Britain, with percentages in the 80s, because those are places with either lots of Hindus or lots of Muslims or both. Though actually in all of them, the number of Christians was the same or higher as the number of Muslims and Hindus added together. Still a religious town. China was on BBC News yesterday because the number of practicing Christians is greater than the number of members of the Communist Party. So the largest atheist state in the world is having to decide what to do with all these Christians. In fact, lots of people have suggested this is why new atheism has come about, or at least why new atheism is so angry. It's their alarm that the world is not keeping to the script. Instead of becoming less religious, as they thought the world would, the world is becoming more religious. And so far, that's just organized religious activity. I actually couldn't find anyone prepared to estimate how much money we spend on astrology in the UK every year, but somebody in Italy has done it. So in Italy, every year on astrology, apparently they spend £5 billion every year. We cross ourselves, we touch wood, we take exams, do deals, or watch sport in lucky clothing. We are very religious. London is a very religious city. But have you ever wondered, if there is a God, what God makes of it all? Is God just sort of happy with anything above atheism? Do what you like, as long as you believe in something. What does God make of religious people? Well, there's no better place to go in the Bible than Acts chapter 17. It's page 1116. If you've closed it, please open it up again. We're here to look at a speech that was given first in 50 AD. Paul is speaking. He's one of 13 people most responsible for the spread of Christianity worldwide. And here he is at the center of religion in the Greco-Roman world. If you look down, if you've got that open, look down at verse 22 on page 1116 and see what he says. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. By AD 50, Athens is past her best as a city of power or of wealth, but she's still a major center of religion. And you'll see in verse 22 that Paul is speaking to the Areopagus, and that is a council. That's a group of people. We said last week that you'll get them right if you imagine sort of one part Sharia law courts, they decided issues of religious freedom, one part the Royal Society, it was a talking shop for the best and brightest minds, and one part House of Lords, it was the ancient ruling council of Athens. What is Paul going to say to the very religious city? Speaking for God, he claims, what will he say to their supreme religious court? What does God make of very religious people? And I think what Paul says may shock us. See, Paul has been in Athens for a week or so. He knows they're very religious. He's visited some temples. And verse 23, here is the one he's found that sums up the whole city. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown gods. That is Paul's summary of very religious Athens. Unknown God. I've put a couple of headings on the sheet if you want them to see where we're going or write down questions or anything like that. First heading, Athens. very religious, but do you actually know God? It's not a bad question to ask a religious person, is it? Yeah, I can see you're very religious. I can see all the effort you're putting in, midnight mass on Christmas Eve, or 2 million Muslims traveling to Mecca. You're very religious, but do you actually know God? Are you friends? Do you know God? And even, I think Paul goes to, do you actually know much about God at all? See, Paul's summary is not very 21st century multi-faith society, and nor is his solution. So look at verse 23 again, towards the end. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. There's verdict and solution. Paul's verdict on the dominant religious culture of his day: you don't know God. And his solution: let me proclaim him to you. See, clearly for Paul, being religious is not enough. That's not enough. And their whole religion he describes as a kind of ignorance, which he thinks he can fix by proclaiming the truth. Now that would be a bold thing to say, wouldn't it? In any religious center anywhere in the world today, wouldn't it? I think probably it was a pretty bold thing to say in Athens in AD 50. But I think we'll see that his description applies to modern religious expressions just as much, including to religious expressions with a Christian sticker on them. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that ancient religion and superstition was unsophisticated Bronze Age nonsense, kind of obviously false, the gods of Greece and Rome, when you compare it to modern religion and superstition. I just don't think that fits the history. The religion of Athens was dominant, diverse, it was cultured, it was educated and ancient, it was meaningful for thousands, it was philosophical, it was holistic, it was artistic. And it was ignorant, says Paul. You worship as unknown. And in particular, he's speaking to the two big schools of philosophy mentioned in verse 18. He's got the Epicureans and the Stoics in mind. He's giving this speech because he got chatting to them in the marketplace, and they brought him to the Areopagus because, verse 20, they find it strange and they want to know what these things mean. Those two groups, they're at opposite ends of the religious spectrum in Athens. And Paul says neither of them actually knows God. But he's very glad to be asked to explain. Let me tell you about the true God. And let me tell you about the true God so that you can know him. See, Paul is very shocking here, and very rude even. But he is not being unkind. He wants to introduce religious people to God so they can know him. One of you can imagine, maybe before Skype existed, imagine a small boy with a dad who had worked overseas for all of that boy's life. And imagine that boy, maybe he's got a sort of altar to his dad. Maybe he's got a photo, maybe he's got some letters, maybe he's got his dad's old scarf. Maybe he is devoted to his dad and spends hours thinking about him and looking at the photo. But what kindness if someone put up the cash for plane tickets to take him to meet his dad. Wouldn't that be kindness that you could meet him? I think Ruth said it in the interview. She met people who had a relationship with God that she'd never experienced and ended up finding out that God wanted to know her. That's what Paul's talking about. Instead of ignorance, you could know God. And Paul is unembarrassed in the premier debating chamber of the Greek world just to open up the Old Testament and use it to show the professors, judges, and lords of the Areopagus that they have been wrong about God. And I want to summarize what we've got in verses 24 to 29 as Paul opens up opens up the Old Testament, he says they've been wrong in two ways. Here's the summary. Their man-made religion diminishes and distances God. Man-made religion always, I'd say, diminishes and distances God. So verse 24, 25, 26 is about diminishes. Paul says that the real God, he made the world and everything in it. And he is therefore the rightful Lord of all of it, of heaven and earth. In the same way that a musician or an author asserts their rights over everything they create, so God has rights over everything that he creates. Which means, verse 24, that he is far too big to live in temples made by man. Even the most impressive religious monuments you can imagine. I was in Canterbury Cathedral on Thursday. That's quite big. I've visited mountaintop temples in Ecuador. And in India, I've seen enormous mosques and temples for Hindus and for Jains. And some of them would compete for magnificence with the Acropolis in Athens, as Paul is speaking. Some of them would be that impressive. And all of them are far, far too small for the God who made everything to live in. Every stone in their walls, he made that. Even the mountain in the Andes that the Inca Perca sits on top of, God made the mountain. He made it all. Certainly this building. Do you see it says, this is the house of God, just on top over there. We've deliberately put that inside so that it's not talking about the building. Nonsense to think God lives in here. The point is, as you go out through that door, if we were to ever unlock it, you go out into the universe that God made. That's where he lives. That's his house everywhere. And verse 25, nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In fact, verse 26, even where the nations live and for how long, that is all in God's hand. Do you see how, if this is true, nearly all religious activity diminishes God? Because it suggests that he needs us, needs our worship, or needs our offerings, or needs our buildings. When the truth is, God doesn't need us, we need him. And in British Christianity, which is the world in which I grew up very religious, this idea, I think, is rife, the idea that God needs us. So I don't know, how many of the 2.4 million who go to church on Christmas Day think that they are doing their bit for God? Certainly I did. That's what I used to think. How many will open up their wallets and think that they have done something for God? By the way, it's not an accident that here on Sunday evening, no bag will be passed around for an offering. I don't think there's anything automatically wrong with doing that. I've been in kind of secular organisations where we passed a bag round or a plate round or something. It's just a way of getting members of a group to contribute to the society they're part of. But it is an essential part of man-made religion that we think God needs us. And if you're in a religious setting and you put a bag in front of a normal human being, they'll assume they've helped God out, given God something that he needed. And that attitude to God, I think, is not an accident. It's not a mistake. See, most religious practice is designed to control God. And again, please hear me right. I'm including what I see in Anglican cathedrals or Catholic pilgrimage sites as much as their equivalents in other religions. In Ireland, near my cousins, there is a spring where you'll find a statue of Mary and all around it photos of the sick. And each photo comes with a request and it comes with an offering. See, most man-made religion is designed to shrink God put him inside a temple that I've made, ideally in my house, and to put him in my debt, or on my side at least. But the reality is, he is far, far too big for that. He made everything. You can't contain him in your house. And he doesn't need anything from you. He gave you everything that you might consider putting in the bag. Even your next breath, verse 25. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. How do you put someone in your debt when you depend on them for your next breath? Feel free to hold your breath if you're not convinced. And if you want to assert your independence from the kind of God that Paul is talking about, hold your breath and we'll see you in 30 seconds time if you can do it. But actually, diminish isn't all that this does. Tragically, they've also distanced God. That's a surprise, I think, isn't it? Because all the efforts to shrink God and make statues and say, God is like this and he's in my house and God is manageable, he's like a young girl, Athena, or he's like an animal or like a smiling old man, they look like they're trying to get God closer. But really, Paul says, they've opened up a distance between you and God. So you look down, God's intention for human beings was very, very wonderful. So verse 24, he made everything. Verse 26, made all the nations of the earth so that, verse 27, they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. And there is the heart quest of most religious people. Paul is able to quote two Greek philosophers in verse 28 who agree with him on that. Closeness to God is the aim. And you could check that the world over, whether it's pilgrimage and good works or yoga and meditation. It's a desire for God to know me, to be close to me. And Paul says that is actually part of the ignorance. So God doesn't need you, you need him. But also, God is not far from you, verse 27. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, and the right relationship word is offspring. And we're in the image of God, we're offspring, which is why the Christian, the Muslim, and the Jewish tradition has always opposed images of God. That's there in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See, all man-made religion, it has to be a trade down. And that's true in terms of shrinking God, but also in terms of the nature of God. So if you make God out of materials that you can work with, like gold and silver, then you're limited in what he can be like. And if you make him in an image that you can imagine, that your skill can form, then you've traded down. You've limited what he can be like. And in most cases, it is just obvious you end up with something less even than a human being, let alone less than the God who made the universe. And that introduces distance. I can't be friends with the statue of Apollo in Athens. Even if I visit and I do all the ceremonies and I cling to the toe of the God's statue, I can't know him. He's not real. He's a statue. He's distant. He's not like me. He's a made thing. He's not human, but the real God is not like those statues, Paul says. He created human beings in his image as his offspring to have them seek him, not some man-made smaller version. And he's not far from each one of us. He's not in Rome or in Mecca or in Varanasi. He is here. He is everywhere. In his creation, without being part of it, without being some kind of nature spirit, he's here, he's close, and he wants people to know him. So he's as great as verse 24, he's as close as verse 29. That's the real God that Paul proclaims to the ignorant. And I hope you can see why he is as rude as ignorant. It should be obvious that your kind of ultimate explanation for life, the universe, and everything cannot just be a little human, less good than a human being. Cannot just be in my pockets. You are very religious, but you are ignorant, Paul says. Which is, I think, a pretty strong slap in the face to the Areopagus. But even worse, I think, even worse than that, is what Paul tells them to do about it. So come on with me to verse 30 and 31. This is our second point. We'll take less time. Second point, Jesus, ignorance is no longer an excuse. See, verse 30 has our key word again, the word ignorance. It's a very, very similar word to the word in verse 23, unknown. And Paul says the times of ignorance, meaning, in other words, all of Greek culture up until then. Now, that is quite something to say, isn't it, to the guardians of the legacy of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And I don't think he's saying that God didn't care about attempts to shrink him and distance him in the past. But he's saying that something has changed now. And it's clear what Paul thinks has changed. He means Jesus. He means now that Jesus has come into the world, now that God has entered the world as Jesus, there is a fixed day announced on which Jesus will judge the world. And shockingly, ignorance is not going to be a good excuse on that day. I didn't know what you were really like. I didn't know this day was coming. Is not going to be acceptable as an excuse. And I think the logic here for Jesus being the one who will judge the whole world, I think the logic is compelling. And I think it either pushes you towards full-blown atheism. There's no such gods. There's no such person, or it pushes you towards full-blown commitment to Jesus. I think being very religious, but not really knowing who God is, doesn't seem like such a good place to stay once you've heard Paul's logic. See, here it is. He says, if the real God made all things, verse 24, and is Lord of all things, verse 25, and gives breath to all people, verse 25, then he can command all people to repent, verse 30, because he will be the one judging the whole world, verse 31. And I hope the logic there is clear, even if it is unpalatable. See, a diminished local deity might only be interested in judging the behavior of a few local people. Or a distant God might not even notice. Or a bought-off God might not be interested in judging. Though you'd have to say, what kind of a God would that be? If we rightly get cross about injustice or cover-up, when powerful people in business or government or the church even cover up the misdeeds of their friends, what kind of God would it be that would let Pol Pot die quietly in his bed, or let Hitler take his own life and escape if there was no judgment to come? What kind of God would that be? So I think a diminished or a distant or just a sort of rubbish God might not judge at all. But the one that the real God that Paul has been proclaiming, he must judge. And there's a great deal of information crammed into verse 31 on what that judgment will be like. And I think it reinforces how serious this is, but also how good that this will be. So it says he has fixed a day. There's no way round this. There's no escaping this day. History is heading there, Paul says. History isn't cyclical. Our lives aren't, it's not that they don't matter. They're heading there for that day of judgment. It says that it will be in righteousness, which I think is what we all want. If you want a lesson in righteousness and judgment, then I recommend you just take up cycling and spend 2 or 3 days cycling around London. And there is all the experience you need to understand prejudice and kind of self-righteousness and a kind of passionate desire for justice to be done. We all long for other people's misdeeds against us to be judged. We all long for the right thing to be done, long for fairness. And that's what we want. And that is what Paul says is coming, that Jesus will judge on a fixed day in righteousness. And it will be by a man whom God has appointed, meaning that everybody will meet Jesus, including religious people from all around the world, including those in Britain who put a Christian sticker on their attempts to diminish God and control him. Everybody will meet Jesus and be judged by him. And he's not expected us to take that just on his say-so, but end of the verse, of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Which again hits at that ignorance excuse, doesn't it? And Paul is saying to them, you must investigate Jesus. You must decide what you think. God has sent him into the world. He's died and he has risen. And so from now on, ignorance is no excuse. Do you, I don't know if you send emails to colleagues that you work out later they've not read any of. You know, they read the first line and the last line and nothing in the middle at all, and therefore everything has gone wrong. What more should God have done than send his own son into the world where he could be seen and examined, got to know, they could listen to him, see what he did, where even he died and then proved who he was by rising from the dead. And please don't think that they're sort of gullible and accept this. Do you see that in verse 32? It's not that they're kind of, they believe in fairies around every corner and resurrections every day. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. Their world thought resurrection was stupid. And in their world, Paul won the argument and persuaded thousands across the Greek and Roman world to believe in Jesus Christ because the evidence was compelling. So what should religious people do? What should religious people do? Well, verse 30, repent is to turn from creating God in our own image, even though that is convenient and an easy way to feel good about yourself and your life. I've done what my God requires. Turn from that and submit to and follow the real God that Paul has been talking about and trust in his son's death for forgiveness of everything we've done that would displease him. And just as we close, I want to say a word on how huge that would be, on how much I understand what a big thing that is that Paul is asking you to do. Just look down at, look down at the mocking in verse 32, and then read on to verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Just imagine being him. He's Dionysius the Areopagite. He's part of this council. He's one of the top scientists of their day. He's one of the lords in the House of Lords. And Paul is talking about a resurrection and called their whole religion ignorant and says, time to choose, time to cross sides and come and repent and believe in the real God. And in the middle of all of his peers, Dionysius the Areopagite says, you know what, I'm with that. I believe in that Jesus. I want to follow him. I'm going to join them. And I think it means that Paul and the early Christians, they understand what it would be like for people in this room to do the same thing. To say, you know, I'm not just sort of conveniently religious. I'm not socially acceptably Christmas Day believer in God. I'm actually committed to Jesus, to following him, to knowing him, to trusting him. I think that I don't give him anything, but I think I need from him not just my life and my breath, but also forgiveness for that day of judgment. I think I'm with them. That would be a hard thing to do, wouldn't it? I found in a second-hand bookshop the other day a book written by someone in our congregation here, written by Vijay Menon, about how he became a Christian from a Hindu background 20 or 30 years ago. And one of the things that struck me is he expected opposition from his religious Hindu family. He expected that and he got it. But he didn't expect, as a Hindu man living in London, he didn't expect opposition from religious British people. But that is what he got again and again and again. What are you doing, Vijay? This kind of being enthusiastic about Jesus. It'll wear off. It's a phase. See you in 6 months' time. But actually, it makes sense because both the religious British Christian sticker person and the religious Hindu are committed to a smaller God who's happy with a smaller slice of life and is further away and is more under your control. And Paul says, repent, trust Jesus, put everything in his hands. And if you know Vijay, he's in his 80s now. If he's less enthusiastic now, then I really should have seen him in the 70s. Because he's found, as we heard in the interviews, knowing God is better than being religious but ignorant. Should we pray for God's help? Dear Father God, thank you for sending your Son Jesus into the world. Thank you that he was seen and known, that his death and resurrection were witnessed, and that it's no longer possible to be ignorant of you. Father, please would we turn to you to hear from you, to learn from Jesus what you're like, to put aside false gods that we've made, and instead to turn and believe and trust in you, the real God who made the whole world, and in your Son who you've set as judge of the world. We ask for your help to believe in him. In Jesus' name, amen.